Well, when I told Leslie the title of the sermon this morning, that it was The Lost Tribe, she said, that's clickbait. And she's right. The Lost Tribe is the title of the sermon this morning. And one of the questions that people have often asked and often speculated about down through the centuries is this mystery of the so-called Lost Tribes of Israel. Question, what happened to the 10 northern tribes after the Assyrian conquest in 722 AD? By the way, that's one of those dates that you should remember. 722 BC, the date of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the exile of the northern tribes has fueled a number of different theories. And believe it or not, this question of the lost tribes has actually fostered a number of new religious movements or cults. And I'm not sure if you know this, but probably the most famous, the most widespread cult in the world, which is the cult of Mormonism, or the Church of Latter-day Saints, as they sometimes call themselves, it was birthed and is based on a speculative theory about the lost tribes. And so Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, he taught that a remnant of Israel after the time of the exile traveled by boat to North America, and that these Israelites who came to North America became two groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites, who were the ancestors of all of the Native American tribes in North America. So this is a cornerstone of Mormon theology, that Native Americans are actually Jewish in their ethnicity. Another theory concerning the lost tribes, less popular, but it had a certain popularity a number of decades ago, is called British Israelism, which was most prominently taught in the 20th century by a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. Does anyone remember Herbert Armstrong? He had a magazine ministry and a TV ministry, and founded what he called the Worldwide Church of God. So according to Armstrong's view, and that has roots predating Armstrong and his movement, this view says that the peoples of the United States and of Great Britain are the descendants of the exiled Israelites, and therefore that those in Britain and in America are the true claimants of the Old Testament covenants that God made with Israel. And so there's a second theory. Third one, a group mostly located in the United States called the Black Hebrew Israelites, claiming that African Americans are the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. And this view says that the lost tribes settled in West Africa and were then transported to the United States as part of the transatlantic slave trade. And so these are three speculative theories that have birthed what we would call cults. And there are many other theories and claims regarding these tribes that I won't bother mentioning. But this morning, as we continue along in this expository series through Kings, we're going to see not how the cults answer the question, but how the Bible answers the question about the lost tribes. What really happened to the tribes of Israel in the time following the Assyrian invasion? And thankfully, God's Word has not left us in the dark on this question. So let's open God's Word to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. I think we're about 40 sermons in now to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we've got approximately 9 or 10 left. So 2 Kings 17, I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and he placed them in Halah, and on the Haber, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of God of the land." So one of the priests who they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benot. The men of Cush made Nigal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Terach. The Sepharites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Seraphim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or rules or law or commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. All the statutes, rules, law, and commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods. You shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, for over a year now, we've been making our way through these inspired books, 1 and 2 Kings, and we've been tracing the history of Israel in these books from the time of King Solomon. You remember under Solomon's reign that Israel was a united kingdom, united under the true Davidic king. But sadly, the unity of Israel was shattered shortly after Solomon's death. 10 of the northern tribes separating under the leadership of King Jeroboam I, and then 2 of the tribes, plus the Levites, remaining in Judah under the Davidic dynasty and covenant. And as you know by now, the book of Kings tells us the story of how both of these kingdoms went throughout history. It alternates the history back and forth between the northern and the southern kings. Now, in general, the southern kings have been more faithful to God than the northern kings. But as we saw last week, the southern kingdom hit a low point under the leadership of Ahaz. And Ahaz, we saw this last time, was the first of the kings of Judah to practice human sacrifice. He was sacrificing his own children to this Canaanite deity named Molech, and he also made an alliance with Assyria. The northern kingdom, on the other hand, was persistently wicked all the way back to Jeroboam I. These are kings who had all in some way corrupted the true worship of God and had consistently broken covenant with God. And we've read and we've learned that the northern kingdom was plagued by constant violence, political instability. The kings of the north were constantly being assassinated and then replaced by their political rivals. And then someone would assassinate the assassin. Last week, we learned about a northern king who was reigning around this time, a man named Pekah. And King Pekah, who formed an alliance with Rezin of Syria in a desperate effort to stave off the Assyrian catastrophe. And these two kings knew that the writing was on the wall, but all of their maneuvering politically was futile. Well, God gave the southern kingdom of Judah the sign of Emmanuel, promising through Isaiah that they would not be destroyed by this coalition of enemies. Isaiah also prophesied in the same Emmanuel prophecy that the northern kingdom would soon be destroyed. He said, both of your enemies, both of these kingdoms, will be nothing more than smoldering stumps. And that is exactly what happened. Today in our text, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, God's judgment falling on the northern kingdom as the reign of these wicked kings finally comes to an end. And so as 2 Kings chapter 17 opens, northern Israel is down to the last king. They're down to their last king. This is the last gasp of oxygen, and yet another assassin named Hoshea puts King Pekah to death and soon provokes the inevitable. And so that's where we pick up this morning here in our study. This is the story of the northern kingdom's destruction in the year 722 BC. Now, as we work our way through the inspired text this morning, we're going to see 3 points. First of all, the catastrophe that took place during the reign of King Hoshea. Secondly, the cause of the catastrophe according to the biblical record. And then thirdly and finally, the consequence in which we answer the question, what happened to the lost tribes? And so that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God. 3 points in the message: the catastrophe, point 1, the cause, point 2, and the consequence, point 3. And so let's begin by looking at the catastrophe described in the first 6 verses of our text. This is the reign of King Hoshea, the final king of the northern tribes. Now, in the years leading up to Hoshea's reign, we've seen the northern king, King Pekah, had a distinctly anti-Assyrian policy. King Pekah, as we see, was looking to fight the Assyrians as part of a military coalition rather than following the other pathway of giving him money to keep him happy as some of his predecessors had done, paying tribute and becoming a vassal of Assyria. King Pekah chose the road less traveled. He tried to defy Assyria through military might. But when that effort failed, and when large portions of northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee were occupied by the Assyrian armies, he started to fall out of favor with his people. King Pekah's plan for national defense had failed miserably. And not surprising, an assassin was ready and waiting in the wings for this moment of vulnerability. An unpopular, defeated King Pekah was murdered by Hoshea, a new leader in Israel who wanted to take a new approach to foreign policy. And so at the beginning of his reign, and now we're at the reign of the last king of northern Israel, King Hoshea, he quits fighting the Assyrians, and he decides to pay them off. He takes a pro-Assyrian posture, and he says, we will make northern Israel into an Assyrian vassal. At the beginning of his reign, King Hoshea was pro-Assyrian in his approach to foreign policy. But partway through his reign, something changed. We're not sure why it changed or what the catalyst was. Perhaps King Hoshea was running out of money to give the Assyrians. He was bankrupting the country, perhaps. And so he quits paying. He decides to turn to the Egyptians for help. And he says, I'm going to form another military coalition. And so he sends some ambassadors down to Egypt and he asks them for help, and he quits paying tribute to the Assyrian king. Well, the response from King Shalmaneser was quick and definite. He deposed Hoshea and he put him in chains and he locked him in a prison cell. The Assyrians were not ones to turn a blind eye to traitors and turncoats. And so now with Israel's final king locked away in a cell, the Assyrian army goes on the march. They come down to Samaria. They besiege the capital city of Samaria for 3 years. They cut off all the supplies to the capital city and they starve the helpless inhabitants of the city to death. Now remember, this is not the first time that Samaria has been besieged. Remember, something very similar to this happened a few chapters ago back in 2 Kings chapter 6. There was a siege, only that time it was the Syrians who besieged Samaria. And you remember what was described there in chapter 6, the atrocities that took place in the city. There was starvation. People were spending their life savings for a donkey's head to eat, and they were eating bird dung and paying exorbitant prices for food. There was violence in the city. There was cannibalism in the city. Remember the horrendous story of the two mothers who are fighting over whose child they're going to eat. Just horrendous things that were happening in the siege. Siege warfare was an unspeakable ordeal. We have no idea in our modern times what warfare must have been like in the ancient world. It was an unspeakable ordeal. And after 3 years of siege, the situation in Samaria was nothing short of a hell on earth. That's what it was. It was a hell on earth. But unlike previous times when the Lord intervened to save the people from their enemies, on this occasion, no salvation was forthcoming for Israel. There's no salvation. There's no prophet. There's no supernatural miracle. No, the siege of Samaria ends with a decisive Assyrian victory. And so what do we have? We've got a disgraced, imprisoned king, and we have a conquered and humiliated people. And it's interesting that the text here does not get into all of the gory details about what took place when the city fell. But rather, he informs us in a rather sanitized way. He says here, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halon on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. In other words, he transported large numbers of citizens. Northern citizens of Israel, he transported them east to Mesopotamia, to the area today that we would know as Persia and Iraq. Now, the version that we have here, it doesn't tell us a lot of details about what happened here, but we do know from other historical sources how the Assyrians treated enemies who didn't cooperate. And you can read about this in many different sources. By the way, if you want to learn about siege warfare, a good place to go is the writings of Josephus, who described in detail the horrors of siege warfare that happened later on in 70 AD, during the Roman wars against Israel. But the Assyrians were among the most brutal, feared conquerors in all of history. This was a ruthless empire. This was a people that showed no mercy. About 15 years ago or so, Leslie and I we're in London, England. We went for a tour of the British Museum. And there in the British Museum, you'll find one of the best collections of Assyrian artifacts in the world. And so if you ever have the chance to go to London, be sure to go to the British Museum and to see the biblical artifacts that are contained in that museum. And in the British Museum, there is a carved stone relief. It was carved as decoration, as wallpaper for the palace back in Nineveh. And this decorative carving, it depicts the siege and the conquest of another Israelite city named Lachish. So the siege of Lachish happened a little bit later, but it was the Assyrians once they started to push further south into Judah. And this stone carving shows the atrocities that the Assyrians inflicted. The Assyrians were experts at torture. They were experts at impaling people on sharpened poles. They had figured out the art of how to skin people alive, to keep them alive as they pulled their skin off. They would disfigure and maim their victims. They would cut off hands. They would cut off ears and noses, other parts of the body. They would disembowel their victims. They would display the severed heads of their victims on pikes. The Assyrians subdued their enemies through a campaign of terror and torture. And it's been said that when some people knew that the Assyrians were on the march, they were heading towards their city, that instead of facing the brutality of the Assyrians, they would commit suicide in advance. That it was a better way to die than to face the wrath of Assyria. Little wonder that the prophet Jonah hated the Assyrians so much and thought these people to be unworthy of God's grace and forgiveness. Jonah said later, when God forgave them for a time, they repented and forgave. Jonah says, "I'm angry at you, God. I'm angry enough to die. These people don't deserve your grace. They don't deserve your salvation." See, the Assyrians, they were about as depraved and cruel as any empire or nation the world has known. And all of these atrocities and more would have taken place when Samaria fell at the end of the siege. And those who were not killed, raped, or tortured were turned into slaves of Assyria. They were forced to leave their homes, leave the way of life that they had known in northern Israel, and start a new life in a foreign land. And so words cannot really capture the scope of the horror of this catastrophe. This is a nation utterly destroyed. And even worse, this is a nation that was once in covenant with the Lord, blessed beyond measure. They had lost everything that God had graciously given. And so that's point one, the catastrophe. Well, having looked at the catastrophe, let's turn secondly to consider the cause. Point two of our sermon this morning, the cause given to us in verses 7 to 23. Now, one thing I want you to notice just by way of observing the text is how much space the author gives to the explanation of the catastrophe as compared with a description of the event itself. The actual siege of Samaria, the actual fall of Samaria, the event itself has very little descriptive detail. It's just stated, matter of fact, a couple sentences. But the explanation offered in verses 7 to 23 is very lengthy, very detailed, very substantial. And I believe that is completely intentional. That is part of the author's design in writing the chapter. Now, had the inspired author taken the time, had he taken the space to describe the horror of siege warfare, had he described all the things that happened in that event, the atrocities committed by the Assyrians, it would have overshadowed everything else. And we as the readers would probably focus in on that, the horror of the event, and we would miss the main point of the chapter. Now, interestingly, the inspired author puts the focus not on the event itself, not on the suffering that took place in that event, but on the reasons why it happened. That's the emphasis in this chapter. Why did this happen? What are the reasons why this happened? And I think because that's the main focus of the chapter, it should be the main focus of the sermon. Why did it happen? Because God, you see, wants us to be more shocked at the magnitude of Israel's offense than he wants us to be appalled at the magnitude of Israel's suffering. We should be more shocked at the offense that Israel committed than at the magnitude of their suffering. The Lord and the author wants to emphasize that what took place in the catastrophe, as terrible as it was, is not as important as the reasons for why it took place. Now, friends, one of the important things for us to keep in mind as we are studying through the book of Kings is that this book was written later on during the time of the Babylonian exile. And it was written for the benefit of exiled Judeans who are waiting for the 70 years exile to come to an end. And so 1st and 2nd Kings is not written just as a historical record for our own personal interest. It was written for a reason in a historical context. It was written to help the Jewish exiles understand what had gone wrong. It was to help them understand what had gone wrong. How can they avoid the same thing happening again once the exile comes to an end? And so another way of saying this, that the book of Kings is written as a theodicy. Theodicy, that is a word used for the problem of evil, an explanation given for the problem of evil. 2 Kings is a theodicy written as an explanation for the problem of evil and the suffering that a whole generation of Jewish exiles was experiencing. And I think that we can all understand that. Because when bad things happen in our lives, it's only natural for us to ask why. And we often do that. Something bad happens to us and we say, why? Why, Lord? Why did you allow that to happen? We want an explanation. So the main purpose of 1st and 2nd Kings, the reason why it was written, was to help a later generation of Jewish exiles come to grips with the painful experience of national suffering. And very clearly, if we are reading the book from that perspective, we see quickly where the author places the blame, that Israel's experience of exile, all of their suffering, this is God's discipline. And why did it take place? Why did God allow this to happen? Well, it happened because they and their kings broke covenant with God and offended Him. The exile was not a historical accident. This was God's hand. This was God's hand of discipline upon a nation. And so the book of Kings helps to explain what went wrong in Israel's past, and it serves as a warning for future generations to learn from the past and not to repeat the same sins as their grandparents and their great-grandparents. That's why the book of Kings was written. When considering the details of the explanation given in these verses, notice, first of all, the Assyrian exile took place as a result of Israel's ingratitude towards the Lord. Their ingratitude towards the Lord who had shown them such unbelievable grace and kindness. And we see this in verse 7. It says that the people sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, in her national election, God's choice of national Israel, that Israel had been blessed above all other nations and peoples of earth. Deuteronomy chapter 7 talks about this. It gives a summary statement, God's unbelievable grace in choosing and blessing Israel as a nation. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 7, it says there, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples." Well, why did He do it then? Why did He choose them? It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers. You know, friends, if you and I were in God's position, if we were choosing a nation that would be the beneficiary of our kindness and our love and our grace, we would likely base our choice on what? On the qualities that we saw. I mean, just think back to high school or to public school. Do you remember those painful times, for some of us painful times, in gym class when they're choosing teams? And the teacher selects two team captains, and then the captains pick their teams. And how do they pick the teams? Who's ever best at sports, who's ever most popular, who's ever most likable, right? They pick their teams based on qualities that they see. Because that's the way that we humans operate. We pick our team on the basis of merit. We choose on the basis of what we see. But when God chose Israel, He didn't choose the best nation. He chose the underdog. He didn't choose them because of anything good that He saw in them or even that He foresaw in them. To the contrary, He chose them in spite of what He didn't see. And in grace and kindness, God sets His sovereign love upon Israel, chooses her to be the nation through whom the Messiah will eventually come as the blessing to all other nations. It's one nation to bless all other nations through the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And just think for a moment, all of the kindness, all the grace that God showed to this nation. This was a nation, as the text points out, God delivered you from Egypt. He delivered you from slavery. This was a nation that God gave His holy law. The Mosaic Covenant at Sinai, this is the greatest law code that the world has ever known. Nation that God preserved through 40 years of wilderness wandering. The nation dispossessing the mighty Canaanites. The nation inheriting a land flowing with milk and honey. The nation whose God fought their battles for them. The nation whose God calls the walls of mighty Canaanite cities to fall down at the sound of a trumpet. And they saw countless miracles take place. This was the nation who had been given the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, men who continually called Israel to covenant faithfulness. Could the Lord be any more kind? Could the Lord be any more gracious and patient and benevolent than He had been to this nation? And how did they respond? In gratitude. They took the blessing of the covenant for granted. They assumed a posture of arrogant defiance against God. And friends, as we think about God's gracious election of Israel, their ingratitude towards them, it ought to cause you and I to examine our own heart. Because we Christians are also called in Scripture the chosen of God, the elect of God. Christian believer, do you think that God chose you because of something good He saw in you that He didn't see in somebody else? Is that what you think? You are more righteous than the next one. You are more spiritually insightful than the next one. You're smarter. You saw what they couldn't see. Is that why God chose you? Consider for a moment how the Lord blessed you. Consider, Christian, how He set His love on you when you were unlovable, when you were His enemy. Consider how He sought you when you were not seeking Him. Consider how He forgave all of your sins. Consider how He declared you to be righteous and just in His eyes. Consider how He not only forgave you, but He adopted you into His family, treating you as His own sons and daughters. Christian believer, do you understand, do I understand how blessed we are? How privileged we are? Our culture wants to talk about privilege. Let me tell you about privilege. The Christian is privileged. The Christian is privileged because God has poured out so much kindness and grace upon us. Do we understand how blessed we are, or do we take it for granted? We've been blessed beyond measure, but sadly, we, like Israel, are often lacking in our gratitude towards God. We accept God's gifts with one hand, and we sin against our God with a high hand, with the other hand. We grow so accustomed to God's grace that after a while, it doesn't quite seem as amazing as it once did. We sing the songs, we say amazing grace, but do we really feel it in our hearts? Do we really believe in His amazing grace? Let us learn, brethren, from Israel's failure. Let us cultivate a heart of constant gratitude towards our God, recognizing the magnitude of the gift He's given, recognizing He did not do it because of who I am or because of who you are, but because of who He is. A God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let us never, Christians, grow cold and indifferent towards the Lord, but by His Spirit to foster a heart of gratitude. And so the author highlights Israel's gross ingratitude. They forgot what God did for them. They took for granted the ways He blessed them above other nations. And secondly, he shows us in our text how this ingratitude led to all kinds of other national sins. And so what follows here in the middle portion of the chapter, a detailed catalog of Israel's national sins leading up to the Assyrian captivity. This, by the way, friends, this is the bitter fruit of ingratitude towards God. If you start to take God's grace, for example, you know what the next step's going to be? You're going to start sinning against God. You're going to start rebelling against Him. This is the fruit of ingratitude. And so in verse 8, we read that they feared other gods. They walked in the customs of nations that the Lord expelled from Canaan. Instead of teaching the nations the ways of the Lord, Israel forgot the Lord. They imitated the nations. Verse 9, it says that they secretly did things against the Lord that were not right. They tried to keep their sins tucked away out of sight, thinking they could hide themselves from the Lord, thinking they could hide from the law just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But their secret, shameful sin soon became a public matter. And we learn that Israel began setting up pillars to the Canaanite fertility gods. They were worshiping them openly in the high places. Friends, may I say to you, this is the way that sin often progresses. At the level of a nation and also at the level of an individual, secret sins eventually become public sins. Let me warn you today, Christian believer, if you are nurturing secret sins, If you are nurturing secret sins, it's only a matter of time before they become public. It's only a matter of time. If they're not exposed against your will, you'll become so bold in sinning that you will make them public. You will not even feel bad about it. Your conscience will be seared. This is how sin progresses in societies. What was once shameful, what was once only practiced secretly, what was once driven underground because of its shamefulness, becomes public and acceptable. Why? Because people in the society grow more rebellious, brazen, and hardened against God's word and law. And friends, may I say, this month of June, which in this country is now being called Pride Month, that we have an example of this very thing here in our country, our culture openly, brazenly celebrating sodomy. And some of you are shocked that I said the word, but we ought to be shocked by the word. It's been sanitized in our culture to the point where we're no longer shocked by it. And what we have is a month in Canada dedicated to celebrating sodomy and declaring our pride in this shameful sin. And what was just a few decades ago considered to be a shameful sin, hidden, even punished by law, openly celebrated on the streets of our city. And I went into the bank this week and counted no fewer than 28 flags in the main branch of the bank. I went to visit someone at the hospital, and I walk in the lobby, there's flags all over the hospital. It is bad enough when sin is being practiced secretly, but once the secret shameful sins become accepted and celebrated by a nation, that is a sign of God's judgment. God's judgment on the way for a nation, actually God's judgment already has arrived because he turns us over to our own depravity. And I believe, friends, that if our nation of Canada does not repent of this sin, if we do not turn away from our open rebellion against God, we should not expect to prosper much longer as a nation. Because I believe that God judges wicked nations, and Canada has become a wicked nation in the eyes of God. And we see from the scripture that our God has a very long, reliable track record of dealing with wicked nations. Verse 13, we are told the Lord sent his prophets to expose Israel's idolatry and immorality, to call their kings and their people to national repentance. But as verse 14 tells us, they would not listen to the prophets. They despised God's word law. They ignored the warnings given by the prophets generation after generation. And not only did they incorporate elements of pagan worship, they became in their practice no different than the other nations. They started worshiping wooden metal images like the other nations. They gave themselves to the worship of idols. They sacrificed their children like the other nations. They engaged in witchcraft and divination like the other nations. In short, Israel, this nation chosen to witness to the nations through their covenantal distinctiveness, rejected the covenant and became just like the other nations that were under God's wrath. And my friends, as you look at this extensive catalog of sins leading up to the Assyrian catastrophe, I wonder, read through the list of sins that is outlined and cataloged here in this chapter, and you tell me if you can find one of them that is not already being practiced in Canada. You look at it and tell me if you find one of them that is not being practiced and celebrated in this nation. Do we bow down to idols in this nation? Oh, we do bow down to idols in this nation. We are an idolatrous people. Perhaps we are more idolatrous and more Old Testament in our idolatry than you realize. Do you realize that in Brampton, just a short drive from here, a massive statue of a Hindu god is being erected? 60 feet high, towering over the city of Brampton, a statue of the Hindu monkey god. Not to mention all the other idols that we worship in more subtle way, the idols of materialism, the idol of statism, the idol of celebrity worship. And so yes, my friends, we are indeed a nation that worships idols. We promote idolatry in every conceivable form. Well, you say, well, surely we Canadians, we don't practice human sacrifice. We don't do that. Are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? Do you know that one of the most heinous of Canada's national sins is the sin of abortion? Thousands upon thousands of preborn children murdered on the altar of convenience, the altar of women's rights, the altar of personal autonomy. We have the distinction of being one of the only nations in the world that has no law to protect children in the mother's womb. And our politicians have no desire to put any such law in place or even to allow a discussion about it in our parliament. And so, yes, friends, we murder babies in this country and we have lots of blood on our hands. We don't burn them alive to Molech like the ancient Canaanites. Here's how we do it. We get a dignified doctor to tear the baby limb from limb in the hospital, where their cries for help cannot be heard and where the carnage of human sacrifice is not visible to the public eye. That's the only difference. How about this one? Do we Canadians practice witchcraft and divination like Israel and the Canaanites 3,000 years ago? Have you ever been to Chapters or Indigo lately? Go into your local bookstore and you will find an entire section on witchcraft. A whole section, the New Age, magic, tarot cards, Wicca, the occult, which is often as large or larger than the section on Christianity. Every time I go to the bookstore at the mall, I'm amazed how many books are being published and sold on subjects related to the occult. And you know what? I don't just see the bookshelf there. I see people browsing it with great interest. With great interest. Once again, we see witchcraft, we see Satanism, this sin hidden away at one time in the shadows of our culture. Now it's being practiced openly in the light of day. And there is in Canada today an open, overt interest in demonic activity. And I don't think that we Canadians should be surprised to see Satan and the demons manifesting more openly today than we've seen in the recent past. Do you realize, friends, open a history book and study the history of our ancestors. Do you know that our ancestors in Europe renounced the worship of these demons and converted to Christianity centuries ago? But today we're doing the opposite. This is a Christian nation converting back to paganism and the occult, and we call it progress. Is that progress, friends? This is not progressive, this is regressive. It says in verse 15 of our text, they followed worthless idols and they became worthless. In other words, they became like what they worshipped. They pursued worthless things, and they became just like what they worshipped. May I say, my friends, that any nation that gives itself over to the occult, as we are now doing in Canada, invites Satan to openly manifest himself, as he does in many animist tribal cultures all over the world. You know that in the past, if you wanted to see crass, open manifestations of demonic activity, you needed to become a missionary and go to some place like Haiti where they practice voodoo. Not anymore. And as our culture embraces witchcraft and gives itself over to the worship of demons, we will see more obvious manifestations of Satan's power. Just look in our public schools. It is forbidden, all but forbidden, to speak about Jesus Christ in a public school classroom. We cannot celebrate any Christian holiday, but children routinely encouraged to participate in native spirituality. Christianity is out, native spirituality is in. What is native spirituality? It is a form of animist pagan religion. Now, friends, if you haven't noticed, I'm not being very politically correct this morning. But I'm saying what needs to be said. And what isn't being said enough in this country? We need a prophetic voice in this country. And the reality is many Christians in Canada agree with what I'm saying, but are too afraid to say it because of fear of being canceled. Well, I'm in a rather unique position because I'm not going to get canceled for saying these things. We Canadians are no better than ancient Israel, and our magistrates are no better than Israel's wicked kings. And if we continue to walk down this path, we should expect the same outcome once God's patience runs out. Because eventually, my friends, God abandons wicked nations and he gives them what they want. And that ought to be a terrifying thought for us moderns. When God turns a nation over to its own depravity, it is a manifestation of judgment that has already come. God's judgment has already come, and it is coming in greater measure. The main focus of these verses is on the sins committed by the 10 northern tribes, but the author also has a scathing word of rebuke for the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 19 and 20, he says, Judah should learn a lesson from what they observe among the northern tribes, but as we're going to see in the later chapters of this book, they don't learn anything. They have a short memory, they do exactly what the north did, and discipline and destruction is on the way. And so far, the catastrophe and the cause. Thirdly, finally, the consequence. This is verses 24 to 41. what happened in the aftermath of the invasion? What became of the 10 northern tribes? Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, it is common to hear discussion about the 10 lost tribes. Lots of interest, lots of speculation, new religious cults and movements birthed by this question. In actual fact, it is not much of a mystery what became of the 10 northern tribes. The Bible tells us what happened here in this chapter and in a few other places in the Bible. When the mighty Assyrian Empire entered into new countries and new territories, they did so with a definite strategy. They would incite fear and submission through terrorism, as I described earlier, but they sought to deal with political and military oppression by breaking nations up through intermarriage and religious syncretism. The Assyrians wanted to break nations apart. They wanted them to lose their cultural and their religious distinctiveness and thus to be mollified and assimilated into the larger empire. And that's what's described here in these verses. Aside from relocating large numbers of captives east to Mesopotamia, the Assyrians brought other conquered people groups into Israel. And so here's what happened to the northern tribes. It's simple. They lost their religious and their ethnic distinctiveness through extensive intermarriage with pagans and through the mixing of various religions, which is what we call religious syncretism, the mixing of religion. Many of the Israelites transported into far and foreign lands. They intermarried with those people. They assimilated with those people groups. And those exiles in foreign lands, they were lost in terms of their religious distinctiveness. They ceased to be Israelites in any meaningful use of the term. They were no longer in a covenantal relationship with the Lord. Well, what about the ones that stayed behind in the territory around Samaria? Well, they also intermarried with pagans, and eventually they turn into a new ethnic group that the Bible calls the Samaritans. The Samaritans then, this is the answer from the Bible of what happened to the lost tribes, a new ethnic group forming through years of intermarriage and cultural religious blending. And as time went on, the Samaritans and the Judeans or the Jews became bitter enemies. After the exile of Judah and they returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, the Samaritans were led by a man named Sanballat. And he became a major antagonist to the Jews. He tried everything to prevent the city walls from being rebuilt. And the Jews of that time, for their part, they viewed the Samaritans in the north as half-bred heretics. There was mutual hostility, mutual hatred. It had roots going back to the national schism of northern and southern Israel. Which is why, by the way, the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And why that parable was so shocking to the original audience, because by the time of Christ, the Samaritans were not viewed as neighbors to be loved. They were viewed as enemies to be hated. Things got so bad by the time of Christ that a pious Jew who was traveling north from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they would take a detour across the Jordan. They would go way out across the Jordan north to Galilee rather than to get their sandals dirty walking through Samaria. But what did Jesus do? Jesus breaks with the traditions of his day. Jesus walks right through Samaria. Jesus goes to a well in Samaria and he interacts with an outcast woman who'd even been rejected by her own people. Jesus, unlike most of the religious people, loved the Samaritans, saw them as lost people who needed God's salvation. By the way, he saw the Jews as lost people who needed God's salvation too. One of the interesting things about the Samaritans who remained in northern Israel, they retained many elements of the Jewish faith. And here in the chapter, we're given the reason why this is the case. In the aftermath of the exile, Assyrian efforts to intermingle their conquered people, we read that the Lord punished the people's sin by means of man-eating lions. And yes, there were lions that used to live in Israel. They went extinct, but they were there in Israel. Man-eating lions. And so, whereas before God was sending prophets to warn the people, now what's he doing? Now who is he sending? Lions to eat the people. No longer prophets to warn them, now lions to kill them. And it seems as though the message got through, because in response to the killer lions, the Assyrians send back one of the Israelite priests. And this priest is to teach the people about the worship of Yahweh, who the Assyrians saw as a territorial god who lived in Israel. And this priest taught the Samaritans about the Lord, and the end result was that their syncretistic religion took on a Jewish flavor. And eventually the Samaritans developed a religion that very closely resembled Judaism. The Samaritans, we know, had a reverence for Moses. They had their own version of the Torah or the Pentateuch. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They claimed that their temple was the right place to worship God, in contrast to the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem. And even to this day, there is a small community of Samaritans. I looked it up this week. There's only about 1,000 of them left. And they still live within Israel. They practice their own version of Judaism. They maintain their unique cultural and ethnic identity. And so that, friends, is the Bible's answer to the lost tribe. Some of them destroyed in exile through intermarriage. Others of them remained in their ancestral lands, but became the Samaritans. But there's even more to this story of the lost tribes, and that's found in the text we read earlier, 2 Chronicles 30. For there was, during the time of King Hezekiah, a small remnant of the northern tribes who survived the exile. They refused to intermarry with the pagans, and this remnant placed themselves under the authority of the Davidic king and united themselves to the tribe of Judah. This was a tiny minority, but it was a token of God's faithfulness. And amazingly, when we get to the New Testament scriptures, we encounter a woman named Anna in the temple waiting to meet Jesus the Messiah, and it specifies there Anna, who is from the tribe of Asher, one of the northern tribes of Israel. Anna was part of the northern remnant, the small minority that remained faithful to the covenant and moved south to Judah. And so that, my friends, is the story of the lost tribes of Israel. The covenant broken, a nation destroyed, but yet a small minority from the north that was preserved by grace and reincorporated into the Davidic kingdom. In the Old Testament, some of the prophets, such as Isaiah, they spoke of a day when the splintered tribes would be reunited together. Those events described in 2 Chronicles 30, things that took place during the reign of King Hezekiah. But interestingly, the prophetic view of Israel's future went beyond the mere reunion of ethnic Israelites. Prophets, you see, looked forward in time, and they saw a day in which the believing Gentiles would be united with believing Jews, and shockingly, a plan that would include even the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Isaiah 49:6, the prophet says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Isaiah 19, the promise of salvation extended to Egypt and shockingly to Assyria. This horrendous, depraved enemy of Israel says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt and Israel, Egypt to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" You know, when I lived in Montreal a number of years ago, there was a family that owned a video store just a couple blocks from where I lived. And I asked where they were from. And they said, "We're from where Assyria used to be. And we actually speak Assyrian." And this family was Christian, Assyrian Christian, that many of the descendants of the Assyrians actually became Christian later in time. Go to Egypt. Do you know that Egypt at one time was predominantly Christian? And still today in Egypt, there's the Coptic church. God fulfills his word. We see here in these verses, many others like them, God's plan was greater than what anyone could have imagined. All nations, tribes, and peoples experiencing salvation and being incorporated into the true Israel of God, which is the church. A body inclusive of Jew and Gentile, the church, the fulfillment, the consummation of God's covenant promise. You know something incredible, friends? Even those outcast Samaritans we've been talking about, those half-breed heretical rejects, even those guys were accepted by Christ in the new covenant. Jesus made that clear to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The woman says, "We Samaritans, we think that this is the right place to worship, and you Jews, you say that that's the right place to worship. Which one is it? Is it our temple or is it your temple?" And what does Jesus say? "You're wrong and they're wrong. You're both wrong. Because the true place of worship, the true location of worship, is no longer in any city, no longer in any country, no longer in any building. The true location of worship is found in a person. The person of Jesus Christ, who is the true Israelite, the true temple, the true meeting place of God and man." And later on in the book of Acts, we know in the wake of Pentecost, the birth of the New Covenant Church, Philip, one of the deacons in the church, was sent on a mission. Do you know where he was sent? Samaria. He was sent to Samaria, and there was a revival that broke out, and many Samaritans who heard the gospel became zealous Christians. And so while the events of 2 Kings 17 may appear to spell the end of God's covenant, they are merely a step forward in God's unfolding plan. This is a plan to save Gentiles and Samaritans, no less than Jews, to unite believers from all nations into one body called the church. God saved a portion of the lost tribes of Samaritans in the way that he saves all lost people. How are people saved? Through faith in Christ. In fact, this is the only way that lost people get found. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. This is the only way of salvation. The apostle said there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not only Israel that has broken covenant with God. We have broken covenant with God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve broke covenant with God. God promised them eternal life and warned them of eternal death. And Adam and Eve chose the way of death. We also have chosen the way of death. We have broken covenant with God the Creator. We have gone our own way. We have rejected God's authority over us. But here's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are lost, if you are lost, today is the day when you can be found and brought back into God's family. Today is the day of salvation. If you will not harden your heart, admit that you're a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. Believe that Jesus Christ came to live and die for lost sinners. He lived the perfect sinless life that we cannot live. He paid a penalty that we should have paid. It should have been me and it should have been you up there on the cross dying for our own sins, but Jesus instead died there in our place. He paid the sin debt that we owe to God that we can't pay ourselves. Admit you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for sinners like you. Confess Him to be Savior and Lord. Cast yourself upon His mercy and grace. He will receive you. Repent of your sins. He will forgive you. Ask Him for the gift of eternal life. He will freely give it to you. Both Jesus and Philip preached good news to Samaritans. Went to the Samaritans with good news to the lost tribes of Israel. And the news is just as good for you today as it was back then for them. Because the gospel is good news for the lost. And Jesus Christ is the only way that the lost get found. Amen.